Good morning. It's good to be here again. As several people have mentioned, this is our third leg in a five-week series on the beauty of the Lord, and I just want to say how grateful I am to be able to be part of all of this. So far, we have talked about the beauty of Christ's humanity and his wisdom, and today I want to talk about his deeds. As we all know, sometimes, you know, talk can be easy, but action can be hard. And consequently, all four of the Gospels spend just as much time telling us what Christ did as much as they do telling us what he taught. And for good reason, I think most of the time, our actions actually speak louder than our words, or as Christ himself constantly reminded us, that it's our actions that reveal our true heart. Now, have you ever read the Gospels with this one question in mind? Just what exactly did Jesus think he was accomplishing? And did he think that he was going to somehow improve the world by giving it good advice? Did he think he was providing some kind of cosmic role model? Did he think he was somehow assuaging all the suffering of the world by going around and doing a few acts of mercy and compassion? You know, different people will answer that question differently. But if we let the Gospels just speak for themselves, I think what we will discover is that what Jesus was hoping to accomplish was infinitely more than all of that. First of all, what we discover in the Gospels is that Jesus wasn't a recluse or a hermit. His whole life was a very public, very crowded life, very crowded ministry. Yeah, he would periodically leave the crowds and spend time in prayer, sometimes all night. And yes, toward the end of his ministry, He kind of started focusing just on those 12 apostles that he called. But overall, whenever we see Jesus in the gospel, he is just surrounded by crowds. I love the way Matthew's gospel tries to summarize it when he writes, Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so you could say on the one hand that teaching, preaching, healing, these are the things that consumed most of his time as we witness his public ministry. But we shouldn't overlook the fact that even in the midst of all of that, Jesus still had an acute appreciation for the individual. Think of that time when he was entering Jericho, when a huge crowd was all around him, and yet he was still able to hear the distant cry of a solo blind beggar on the margins of the road. Or that time he was entering Capernaum, and again, a crowd was just crushing all around him, and a woman silently creeps up behind and just touches his cloak. And Jesus becomes aware of it, turns and deals with her as an individual. I always think of that parable he told about the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and goes out in search of that one lost lamb. So that's the balance that you see in Jesus' life, his concern for the crowds, but his intense concern also for individuals. But you know, even as he cared for all of us, or cares for all of us, what's also striking about the deeds of Jesus is the fact that he understood that human beings are complex. And that he didn't just try to minister to people spiritually, but he ministered to them physically and emotionally. And yet, as we noticed last week, he also understood that for all the dimensions of being human, the core issue is God at the very center of our lives? And it's that spiritual core that will shape and, in a sense, qualify the kind of life that human beings experience. As he sat on the edge of that well in Samaria near that outcast Samaritan woman. And he points down in the well and he says these words, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst." And all of a sudden, he gets her to look at life in a different way. Or after he miraculously feeds the 5,000, do you remember what he did? He tried so earnestly to help them understand that physical food has very limited impact on our lives. Or as he told them, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And because he understood this profound connection between that interior, inner spiritual core and everything else about our lives, Jesus was able to diagnose with almost astonishing clarity what it was that troubled specific individuals. Think of that young man, that wealthy young man, religiously pious, who comes to Jesus with an actual uncertainty about his own spiritual state. Notice that Jesus doesn't offer him some mystical remedy or some religious activity, but instead he makes a very straightforward, concrete, and practical suggestion for the young man. He puts his finger on what that individual needed. He exposed the fact that this young man had an excessive attachment to his wealth. And that pattern is repeated over and over in the Gospels. With the confused, Jesus was very gentle and instructive. But with the arrogant, he could be very confrontative. And with the complacent, Jesus could sometimes be shockingly surprising. And yet there was also a consistency about all his dealings. He didn't treat the poor with condescension. He didn't treat the rich with some kind of deference. He treated women as equals, children as valuable, lepers as approachable, the morally bankrupt as redeemable human beings. And especially noteworthy for the time and place in which he was born, Jesus treated non-Jews as equally worthy of his attention as his fellow Jews. All people were equally broken in his sight and in need of God's forgiveness and renewal. And so Jesus could be loyal to his family and friends and yet still willing to call them out. And while he was always non-retaliatory toward his enemies, that didn't mean he wasn't willing to expose their hypocrisy and their sin as he saw it. But of all the recorded deeds of Jesus, the most numerous and yet the most difficult to believe for many people today are his miracles. They virtually fill all four Gospels and are sometimes so astonishing as to overshadow everything else. And because human history is filled with examples of famous people who are ascribed miraculous powers by their ardent followers, it's easy for a reader to today assume that this is exactly what's happened with Jesus. And with this assumption, of course, is the collateral belief that rational, educated, modern people are too smart to buy into all of this miraculous activity. But the actual fact is, many such people do. In fact, today there are millions of rational, educated, modern people who fully embrace the historical reality of the miracles we read about in the New Testament. The list includes scientists, doctors, academics, people of every professional walk of life. So the bigger question is, why do these people believe in the miracles? And when I ask them, the answer usually lies not in the miracles themselves, but in how the miracles are such an essential part of the whole Jesus reality that we read about in the Gospels. For example, As far back as the 18th century, people have been trying to separate what they call the historical Jesus from the miracles. But in every case, the resulting Jesus has proven to be merely the imaginary creation of whoever was doing the deconstruction. This is because if you remove the miracles in the New Testament from Jesus, what's left is a mere phantom, a vaguely disembodied Jesus who loses all historical credibility. In fact, he's not even the great teacher anymore, since many of his greatest teachings are directly tied to specific miracles. In part, I think the reason people struggle so much with the miraculous today is due to the very large dose of scientism and materialism that we've all been inoculated with. The assumption has been pounded into our heads since childhood that we are locked within a material world that is totally governed by cause and effect, an assumption that makes it extremely difficult to imagine that perhaps reality is bigger than what we think. And yet, even in spite of this common inbred skepticism that we all share in a little bit, this recent explosion of spiritual but not religious people is a testament to how really unreliable that scientific assumption is. For once a person wakes up to the reality of God, then the whole materialist myth collapses. Suddenly, reality has innumerable possibilities, including the miraculous. And in the end, it's only within the context of the whole story of Jesus that we become aware of why the miracles are not only believable, but just what you would expect from a person like Christ. Yes, they astonish us, but they don't have to offend our sense of what is possible. As Jesus told his own disciples, with God, all things are possible. But it's also important to notice in our overall discussion of the deeds of Jesus how extremely careful he was in not allowing the belief in the miraculous to become a substitute for genuine, healthy faith. He would heal somebody, and then he would say, "Don't spread this around," a request that was often ignored. He understood the difference between a miraculous intervention of God and the merely sensational. He didn't want the crowds to follow him in order to watch some kind of traveling miracle show. For him, the miraculous was always meant to solicit faith in God's grace, and not something that would merely astonish people. What is noteworthy in the Gospels, and I think often overlooked, is that Jesus' greatest miracle was how he could transform people from the inside out. A prostitute, a religious ruler, a Samaritan woman, a hated tax collector, nobody was outside Jesus' ability to reach, to heal, to transform. None of the crippling struggles that are common to all of us, unbelief, obsession, shame, moral confusion, destructive habits of all kinds, nothing was outside his ability to reach. And for myself, this ability of Christ to change people continues to have a profound effect on me. For I am just as broken and in need of his healing as all these people who fill the Gospels. Their stories are my stories. Their doubts, fears, guilt, and pathos are mine too. In other words, when we read the Gospels, these accounts aren't meant to entertain us. They are signposts of who we are and what we can become if we allow Christ in. Finally, and most importantly, I think, in the midst of all this preaching, teaching, and healing that consumed the vast majority of Jesus' time, there was always in the background this mission that he was on. a mission that Jesus became increasingly specific and vocal about toward the end. In Matthew's gospel, as he begins his final journey to Jerusalem, on four specific occasions, he gives his disciples these very graphic words, and I quote, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." In John's gospel, this mission is alluded to by the use of the word "our." On several times during the course of John's gospel, when Jesus' enemies attempt to arrest him, we are told that they weren't able to because his hour had not yet come. And yet when he starts this final march to Jerusalem, this is what Jesus says: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In Luke's gospel, we have Jesus describing his ultimate mission in this way: "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." And what was this central mission, this purpose? Quite simply, it was the conquest of sin and death through his atoning sacrifice. Or as he put it in Mark's gospel to his disciples, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, we don't have time in this short sermon to really go into any kind of depth as to how the death and resurrection of Jesus is the primary central focus of all Scripture. But please note this: in the four Gospels, 50% of John's Gospel, 40% of Mark, 28% of Matthew, and 25% of Luke cover just the last week of Jesus' life. This was the consummation and goal of everything he taught and did, since his death and resurrection make possible the forgiveness of sins and renewal in the Holy Spirit. It's the central and most important thing to be found anywhere in the Bible. Or I love the way the Apostle Paul pulls it all together when he says in his Corinthian epistle, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In short, Jesus came to die so that all of us might live. He took upon himself the consequence that our sins deserved. He was called to endure death and hell itself so that he might conquer it once and for all, saving all of us from that same death and hell. He knew this from the very beginning of his ministry, as did others, such as John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus walking to his baptism and he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But you know, to have this mission and to accomplish it did not come easy. It required of Jesus the same kind of deep faith to which all of us are called. And this is because Jesus was truly human, truly one of us. And nowhere is this seen as vividly than in those events leading up to his death. Just prior to the Last Supper, his enemies are circling ever closer, and suddenly Jesus begins to open up to his closest disciples with a kind of candor you don't find anywhere else in Scripture. And he says to them in John 12, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." And then he begins to display two things at once: both a revulsion toward what lay ahead, and yet a determination to see it through out of love and obedience to his Father. And what caused the struggle? Was Jesus afraid of death? Millions of people have faced death squarely and bravely. No, what troubled Jesus so deeply was what the Apostle Paul just alluded to in my quote. He who knew no sin became sin. Although it's impossible for us to fully enter into this reality, by becoming sin, Jesus suffered that very real separation from God that has been common to all of us since the day we were born. It's an experience, though, that Jesus had never known. There's a great mystery here, and I know we're entering holy ground, but we see this deep suffering of Jesus grow more and more as the apostolic band travels from the upper room to the garden. Listen to the words of Matthew's gospel. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Then he took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here, keep watch with me." For the first time in the Gospels that we know of, Jesus reaches out to his closest friends for support in their prayers. The physical arrangement of the scene captures well how increasingly isolated and alone he was feeling. He leaves the larger group and takes three disciples with him. And then he leaves those three and walks ahead to a place by himself. And then we read, "Going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" This moment captures so clearly what real faith looks like. These two opposing desires within Jesus are battling it out, but in the presence of God. Jesus doesn't relish what is ahead. He isn't wanting to be separated from his Father, which is to experience hell itself. Even now, even at this late moment, he wants to know if it's possible to take some other course. And yet, regardless of what happens, he desires most of all to do his Father's will. Judas soon arrives, and the mob is with him. They arrest him, drag him before the high priest, then Herod, and then finally Pilate. Eventually, he's beaten, flogged, sent off to be executed. They impale him on a wooden cross while various groups stand around either mocking him or weeping for him. After about 6 hours of hanging there, he suddenly cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this was his darkest moment. Death was near, and God seemed completely absent. Like all of us, his faith had nothing to hang on except the one thing that he knew to be true. Those words of his are from that Psalm 22 that we recited earlier. Jesus understood the beginning of the psalm, but he also understood the end of it. He, like David, who wrote this psalm in a moment of intense desperation, Jesus could utter also the words, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Jesus knew, in spite of his present situation, that his Father could bring him through death. And so the last words of Christ recorded in the Gospels are these, "It is finished, Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. You see, Jesus had a faith that could see even beyond its own suffering and distinguish between those two realities that we face every moment of every day, between our immediate experience and what we've learned over a lifetime with God. It's a faith that can even see beyond the grave. And ultimately, his was a faith that saved all of us. This is the moment, I think, when the beauty of our Lord shines most brightly. And in that light, we see God most clearly. Thanks be to God. Amen.